Because if we walk in the ways of darkness, we will discover that God is pure light, and we cannot have fellowship with him. And yet, at the end of chapter 1, John has us all confess that we all sin. And those who say they do not sin are called liars. And when we fall into sin, there are two wrong responses which are possible. The first is impenitence, or a refusal to admit that one has sinned, and therefore one will continue to go on in the way of sin. Either he denies that he has sinned and thus deceives himself, or he says, I may walk in the way of sin and still experience blessed fellowship with God. And such a person, if he is a child of God, will come to realize that that is impossible. He will not experience the blessed fellowship with God by walking in darkness. And God will chastise such a believer to bring him to his knees and cause him to repent. The second possible response is despair. To think that they have sinned against all possibility of forgiveness, that God will no longer forgive those sins. They have sinned and fallen too far away from God, and there is therefore no more hope. Such a child of God loves God, desires to please God, but to his distress continually falls again and again into the same kinds of sins and wonders, will God be able to forgive me again? And to those, John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Do not be afraid to lift up your eyes to God in heaven. Do not believe that there is no hope. John says, if any man sin. Any of you believers in the church, therefore, he says, if any of you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And our text then gives us the proper response to sin. First of all, we must take seriously that command. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. The command is, do not sin. Sin not. Keep God's commandments. Live a holy life. And the believer takes that commandment seriously and aims his life at that standard. But he finds that time and time again, he falls into sin. And yet, by taking this seriously, he avoids the way of sin. He does not indulge his lusts, knowing when his lusts can be inflamed. He knows his weaknesses, and he avoids doing those things which will lead him in the way of sin. And he will pray earnestly to God, lead me not into temptation. And when he does sin, despite all of his precautions to avoid the sin set forth in our text, when he does sin, he takes hope in this. There is an advocate with the Father. There is one in heaven who pleads the case of sinners, even when they cannot plead that case for themselves. He will answer all of the accusations of the law and of the devil, and even of our own consciences. And therefore we have this hope and this confidence. No charge can be successfully laid to our account because we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is on our side. Consider then this text under the theme, Jesus Christ, our advocate. Jesus Christ, our advocate. Look first of all at his work of advocacy, what he does, then the ground of his advocacy, and finally at the extent of his advocacy. What is an advocate? An advocate literally means someone called alongside of another person to help them. And here the context is someone called alongside of someone to help them in a legal case, to be a friend in court, a defense lawyer of one accused before the law. Now, what an earthly advocate does for his clients who are accused before the law, Jesus Christ does for us. We are in court. We're standing before the judge, and we are accused of breaking God's commandments. The law says to us, sin not, and we have sinned. We have fallen short of God's law. We have broken all of his commandments, and we are even by nature sinful. And the devil stands at our side and accuses us of all kinds of sin. He points out to the judge, look at what these people have done. Look at how they have lived. Look at their impure thoughts and words and deeds. How could they possibly have a right to enter heaven? I demand, says the devil, in light of the evidence which I have brought, I demand that this sinner be damned. And our conscience also accuses us. We know that we are guilty. We have nothing which we can say in our defense. Our case seems to be hopeless. And just as it would be foolish to go to court without a defense lawyer upon the earth, so it is impossible to stand before God without an advocate. When a man is arrested and accused of a crime, he will seek out a good lawyer, one who knows the law, and one he hopes will be able to get him a good and favorable verdict before the judge. He will spend many hundreds and thousands of pounds in order to have such a lawyer, because he hopes that this lawyer will get him off. He will not then have to be punished for his crime. And here we stand accused before God's law, but we do not have to go and find an advocate. Go and look for someone who might possibly be willing to represent us in court. We have an advocate already. God has provided us with the perfect advocate. He is, after all, the Son of God himself, and he does not charge us a penny for his services. He knows and understands the judge. He understands the demands of the law. He loves those whom he defends as his dear children, and he has already defeated the chief prosecutor, Satan, on the cross. That's his work of advocacy, and that is an aspect, a very important aspect, of his work as high priest. Jesus is the high priest. And his work as high priest is to bring us to God. He did that throughout his earthly ministry. He brought his own disciples to God. He consecrates us to God by praying for us and by sacrificing himself for us on the cross. But now our advocate is in heaven. And as a high priest, his work continues there. In heaven, he appears now before God as the one who represents us before the Father. He is the one who has on his heart, as it were, all of our names written. All the names of his beloved children are written upon the heart of Jesus Christ. He comes before God and he says, I am representing these people, the ones whose names are on my heart, they're mine. And I ask thee, Father, to give unto them the blessings of salvation. He asks God to pardon all of our sins. He asks God to justify us. He asks God to give us grace to persevere in holiness. And he asks God ultimately to bring us to be with him forever in heaven. And as our high priest, he obtains these blessings. Because God will always hear his Son. He will not refuse to give to his Son the blessings which he requests for us. And as our high priest, Christ imparts these blessings to us by his Holy Spirit. He gives us his Holy Spirit, and all the blessings of salvation flow to us through the Holy Spirit, whom God, through Christ, gives to us. But do not imagine, beloved, that Christ, as it were, begs and pleads before God, "Please, O Father, please spare my beloved people," as if he's trying to convince a reluctant God to save us, a God who hates us and wants to destroy us, and then Jesus Christ has to change God's mind. Not at all. The exalted Christ does not beg before the Father. He is certain of being heard because he is the Son of God, and God will not refuse him. And besides, he has earned all of the blessings which he requests for us on the cross. And God, the judge, intends to bless us. He loves us as his dear children. Look at how this starts. "My little children." We are the little children of God. That is a term of endearment. We therefore ought to have confidence in appearing before God with this advocate. He will certainly hear us. But God's justice must still be upheld. And although God desires to bless us and God loves us, he will not allow his justice to be trampled underfoot. He will insist that his justice be satisfied, and therefore he is pleased to bless us only through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. And this Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be our advocate. Notice he is with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Literally, towards the Father. We have that expression in John chapter 1 where it speaks of the Son in the bosom of the Father. So close are the Father and the advocate that they are described as being in one another's bosom. The Son has an intimate relationship of love with the Father in the Trinity. The Son, therefore, has the heart of the Father. The advocate has the heart of the judge. And God will therefore never deny the Son. And this one is praying for us. This one is speaking in our defense. That gives us some confidence to think that Jesus Christ, who has the heart of the Father, is right now speaking in our defense. His second qualification is, he is righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We sang of the righteousness of God. God only operates according to the strictest righteousness or justice. God is committed to himself as the perfect standard of all righteousness. God, we are told in the previous chapter, is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And God's law is a reflection of who God is. And all of our thoughts and all of our words and all of our deeds are going to be measured against that perfect law. And they must therefore meet that standard to be accepted before God. But they don't. We know they don't. We are unrighteous. And therefore we need to have an advocate who is righteous. And the good news of our text is our advocate, Jesus Christ, is righteous. This righteousness is Christ's perfectly ethical character, according to which he kept all of the law of God throughout his entire life, never sinning in thought, word, or deed. So everything he did was in perfect conformity to the standard of God. He met all the demands of God's law by obeying that law for us. And he will always deal with us with the utmost integrity as he exercises this office of advocate for us. But why is he heard? What is the ground on which he places his advocacy? He is sure to be heard, beloved, because at the same time he is the propitiation for our sins. We heard last week what propitiation is. The publican, God be propitious with respect to me, the sinner. Propitiation is the act of appeasing God or turning away God's wrath by the covering up of sin. God must be appeased because God is angry with the wicked every day, we are told in the psalm. The modern mind thinks that God is all love and mercy and grace. The idea that God must be appeased is abhorrent to him. But the Bible says that God must be appeased because God is righteous and holy. He is terribly displeased with us and with our sins. His wrath, his holy and righteous wrath, burns against us and against our sins because of all of our unrighteousness. And we cannot appease God. In fact, we provoke God to anger every day by sinning more and more against him. Every day we pile up more and more guilt, so he is more and more angry, and we deserve more and more wrath because of what we have done and because of who we are. And no one else can appease God for us except Jesus Christ, who satisfies God's justice. God can only be appeased by the satisfaction of his justice. When the demands of his law are fully satisfied, then and only then is he appeased and pleased to pardon us for all of our iniquities. And Christ then appeased God. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He appeased God by answering that twofold demand of the law of God. The law demands two things. First of all, the law demands perfect, lifelong obedience. We must love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, never sinning in any degree against God. Perfect, lifelong obedience. And Jesus kept that demand in our place. He gave God perfect, lifelong obedience. And that record of obedience is imputed to us. That's the first demand of God's law. The second demand of God's law is negative. The law demands that all transgression of his law be punished with everlasting punishment in hell. That the sinner be cursed with utter desolation of body and soul forever. And Christ kept that demand too, by dying the agonizing death under the wrath of God on the cross. And thus, God is propitiated or appeased. But this does not mean that God hated us, and now God loves us because of what Jesus Christ has done. That in some way God changed. No, God loved us before he was appeased. Christ's propitiation is simply the righteous ground whereby God is then able to turn away the wrath which we deserved to bear. But God never hated his people. In fact, it was because of God's love that he sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. John tells us that in chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the cross comes from the love of God and is an expression of that love. And that's why Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. In that way, God's love is displayed in the highest possible degree. But notice too, and this is very important to understand this text, that Jesus Christ actually propitiates, or is an actual or real turning of the wrath of God from sinners. Jesus Christ does not try to propitiate God. The text does not say, Jesus Christ will be the propitiation for your sins if only you will accept him. Or, he would like to be the propitiation for your sins, but it all depends upon you. No, the text says, He is the propitiation for our sins. That is the universal testimony of Scripture concerning the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He actually redeems certain people. He actually ransoms certain people. He actually reconciles certain sinners to God. He actually atoned for and covered up and blotted out the sins of certain sinners and actually satisfied the justice of God or propitiated God on behalf of certain sinners. Therefore, it is impossible to teach from our text that Jesus Christ died for everyone head for head, every single human being, including all of those human beings who eventually perish in hell. Such a heresy shatters on that one word, propitiation. If a man perishes in hell forever, it cannot be said of him that Christ was a propitiation for his sins, because then he is still under the wrath of God. God's wrath was not turned away from that individual. God was not appeased with respect to that individual. That individual perishes because Christ is not and never was a propitiation for his sins. And that must be the case because of the comfort of the text. Notice again the purpose of John under the Holy Spirit of writing these words. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. John desires here to give comfort to Christians who have fallen into sin. He reminds them that they have an advocate with the Father who is the propitiation for their sins. That God's wrath has been turned away from them because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But where would the comfort be if John said, well, he is the propitiation for your sins and also for everyone else, including those who perish everlastingly in hell? If he is the propitiation for my sins and also for the sins of my neighbor who perishes everlastingly in hell, how can I have any comfort that I will not also perish everlastingly in hell? Propitiation means the actual turning away of the wrath of God. But here, the Arminian objects. because this is one of the Arminians' favorite texts. It says, not only the world, but the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This then, they say, is the strongest proof in all of Scripture that Christ died for all men without exception. The whole world. How can you Calvinists get around that language? The whole world. Well, notice a few things in this regard. First of all, think of everyday speech. The speech that you and I engage in. Think of a headline, for example. Let's say a famous person dies, a celebrity dies, and the headline reads in the newspaper, "The whole world mourns the death of so-and-so." There are people in remote villages in Africa who have never heard of that celebrity. And there are people also in various parts of the world who do not really care about the death of that celebrity, but the language, the whole world, is used nevertheless. Or even the word everyone. If I were to say, everyone is invited to my house on Friday evening for pizza, you would understand from the context of what I have just said, I am not inviting the entire human race to my house next week for pizza. Anyone with any sense of the English language understands that. And that's the way the Bible uses the language as well. Think of a few examples of how the Bible uses the word world. In John 15:19, Jesus says to his disciples, "The world hateth you." The world hates you. Does that mean that every single individual on planet Earth hates the disciples? No, because Jesus doesn't hate the disciples, and the other disciples don't hate one another, and the people who have never heard of the disciples don't hate them. He's speaking about people in general in that society. They were generally despised by the world. John 12:19, the Pharisees say, "Behold, the world is gone after him." And there the world is the same Greek word cosmos as we have in our text. The Pharisees did not mean the entire population of the world is now following after Jesus Christ. Of course not. In Acts 19:27, Demetrius the silversmith says of the apostles that they are undermining the worship of the goddess Diana, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. All Asia and the world worship the goddess Diana. Well, of course, not every single individual in Asia and not every single individual in the world worshipped the goddess Diana. Okay, but it says the whole world. Surely that's strengthened by that word whole. The whole world. 1 John 5:19. In the same book. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There John is making a contrast between believers, we are of God, and the whole world who lie in wickedness. The whole world there only includes the wicked. It does not include the church. Or Revelation 12:9. Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Satan does not deceive the elect. Matthew 24 says it is not possible for the elect to be deceived. It does not include the elect. The whole world means simply all people in general, but of course there are exceptions. And Revelation 13:3, and all the world wondered after the beast. But then the context tells us there were certain who did not wander after the beast. They were the elect who were sealed by the Holy Spirit. They did not worship the beast. or wander after the beast. There again, the whole world includes only the wicked, and the elect church is excluded. But to repeat the issue at hand here, the issue in this text is not what does the whole world mean. The issue at hand here is what does the word propitiation mean? And since propitiation is an actual turning away of the wrath of God because he is appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it cannot be applied to those who eventually perish forever in hell. Now we understand how Christ, our defense advocate, represents us in the heavenly court. The devil stands up to accuse us. He says we are guilty of breaking God's law. We are guilty of being sinners before God, and therefore we have no right to enter heaven, and we must be punished. And Christ then stands up in our defense and he says this: I do not deny that they are sinners. I will not plead any extenuating circumstances. I will not try to explain away or excuse their guilt. They are guilty, and they deserve to be punished with everlasting destruction in hell under God's wrath. I admit all that. But Christ then presents Exhibit A, as it were. And Exhibit A is simply this: his own blood, his own perfect sacrifice. He presents that before the court as the reason why his people should not be destroyed. The law which my people have broken, I have borne the consequences of that sin. The law makes no demands, says Christ, which I have not met. I have merited salvation for them. I have washed away all of their sins. I have purchased for them perfect, complete righteousness. And upon that sacrifice of the cross, Christ rests his case. And then the judge says, I accept the advocacy of my Son, Jesus Christ. I will not and I cannot deny what he has done. When Christ displays his wounds before the Father sees that his justice has been perfectly satisfied, and there is nothing that anyone can do to accuse God's elect. He declares before heaven, before all the world, and in the consciousness of every elect child of God, that his people are innocent of all charges, and therefore worthy of eternal life. And God will not and cannot damn anyone for whom Christ is propitiation, because his wrath has been turned away. He is therefore the perfect advocate, and he never loses any of his lawsuits. That's the ground of his advocacy, his propitiation on the cross. It is the only sure ground of advocacy, the only ground which God will listen to. And therefore, to reject the advocate Jesus Christ is the highest folly. On earth, it's possible to be your own defense attorney, your own lawyer. You will say, I don't need a lawyer, too expensive. I will plead my own case before the judge. And that's foolish, because a lawyer has more training and more understanding of how the court system works. But you may do that if you so desire. But how foolish it would be to stand before God and say, I will be my own defense. What is your defense going to be? You stand before God, covered head to toe in filthy rags as a sinner. You've broken all of the commandments of God. What is your defense going to be? You stand, as it were, naked and condemned before God. And the judge will look at you and say,
You provoke me to anger, and my wrath has not been turned away from you. And in your presumption, you deserve to be destroyed, and I will destroy you because of what you are and what you have done. There is no other advocate then. And the Roman Church is terribly wrong when she suggests that we can go to the saints or to Mary for advocacy. They say, the saints are holy, and Mary in particular is holy, and they are very close to God, and they can put in a good word for you with God, and we're not worthy enough to go to Jesus Christ. Let's go to Mary or to some saint or other. But there's no one closer to God than Jesus Christ. He is with the Father. He is the Son of God. He has the ear and the heart of the judge. And besides, if Mary is going to be the advocate, what does she have to say in our defense? She is no propitiation which she can offer to God. She did not die on the cross for miserable sinners and procure for them salvation. She has nothing that she can give to God in our defense. And one who relies upon Mary or upon the saints insults Jesus Christ, rejects his perfect salvation, and will be condemned on the last day because they rejected the perfect advocacy of the Son. For whom then is Jesus Christ an advocate? Every lawyer has his clients, and Jesus Christ, as it were, has his clients whom he represents in court. An earthly lawyer might say, I know you're guilty, and your case is hopeless before the law of God. I will not represent you because I'm sure to lose. But Jesus Christ, he is pleased to represent those who are hopeless, miserable sinners and hopeless cases before God. He does not represent those who are innocent and who insist that they are innocent. In fact, he only takes on the cases of those who are guilty, of those who understand that they have no other plea. Christ's clients are sinners. Those who have walked in darkness, those who have broken the law of God, and therefore the self-righteous will never find an advocate in Jesus Christ. They're guilty sinners and they're penitent sinners. They're sorry for their sins. They come to Jesus Christ distressed that they have fallen again into sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. They're not then in love with their sins. They're not hardened, impenitent sinners who will not confess their sin and repent of their sin. Such sinners have no interest in an advocate. But by God's grace, believers do have interest in an advocate. They desire deliverance from their sin, against which they constantly strive, because they always fall into sin. It's not a hypothetical thing, if any man sins. They do. We know we do. We always do. And therefore we need to have this advocate. And if it happens to you, beloved, you fall into sin again and again, do not be discouraged, but take your case to Jesus Christ. He will argue your case before the Father, and he will procure for you acquittal at the heavenly seat of God. And in a sense, he is the advocate of the whole world. He is the propitiation for the whole world, and he is also, therefore, the advocate of the whole world. But we have seen that that does not mean everyone head for head. What then does it mean? It means, in the first place, he is not the advocate only for Israel. That was the high priest of the Old Testament. He came into the Holy of Holies. Written upon his breastplate were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, not the Moabites or the Amalekites or the Philistines, but only of Israel. But now, in the New Testament age, Christ is the high priest for the whole world, for believers from every nation, tribe, and tongue, representing the Catholic Church of the New Testament age. And this emphasizes the glory of his atonement. It's one thing for Christ to save one person here, and here, and here, and a handful of people here. But no, he saves the whole world, the church as one unified whole, the cosmos. He saves the world. We therefore do not limit the atonement. We make it as wide as God's decree of election. It embraces the whole church of every age, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, all ages, both sexes, rich and poor, bond and free. And that's our great comfort, that Christ is the universal advocate. In Arminianism, there is no comfort, because in that scheme of things, people perish for whom Christ is allegedly the propitiation. But all believers, no matter who they are, whatever period of history they came from, whatever social class they belong to, whatever race, whatever language, male or female, rich or poor, bond or free, find in Jesus Christ the perfect advocate. He agrees to plead their case before the Father, and he never fails to obtain pardon for one miserable sinner. Do not despair then, beloved, when we sin. But let us confess our sin, turn from our sin, and turn in faith to our advocate, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, and who is the propitiation for all of our sins, turning away the wrath of God from us. Amen.